Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
Acts 9, 1 to 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Hey, I'd like you to listen to this quote and see if you can guess who said it. "I believe it is the right thing to do everything I can to oppose the Christian religion. And that's what I've done. I put many Jesus followers in prison. I have approved when they have been put to death. Many a time I went from one church to another to have them punished and have tried to force them to blaspheme Christ. I'm so determined to destroy them that I've hunted them down in cities outside of my own country." Those, of course, are not the words of Joseph Stalin or the Ayatollah of Iran. Those are the words of the person who has done more to spread Christianity than anyone save Jesus, the Apostle Paul. Now, I paraphrased a few things and I changed the tense to make it a little bit harder to guess, but it is amazing to try to reconcile those words with Paul. Paul, who wrote one third of the New Testament. Paul, who is single-handedly responsible for the spread of Christianity outside of this small little Jewish enclave into the rest of the world. And this happened because on a single day, a flip was switched. A switch was flipped. That's what I meant. Oh, man. It's going to be one of those days, I can tell. A flip was switched. No. A switch. Whatever. Whatever. Just erase that out of my notes. At breakfast time, he was 100% set on stamping out the Christian faith, and by the end of the day, he was 100% sold out on introducing everyone to Jesus. So in a single moment, he does a 180-degree turn when he met the risen Jesus face to face. Now, Paul is the last guy that you'd expect Jesus to come for because he hated Jesus. He hated what he stood for. He hated his legacy. He was utterly determined to wipe out his memory from history. You maybe have heard people say, you know, I'm not the type of person you want to come into your church. Because if I walk through the doors, I'd get struck by lightning or I'd spontaneously combust and the place would burn down or something like that. Paul would say to that person, oh, I get it. But that's the very reason why Jesus is looking for you. Let me tell you about me. Let me tell you who I was and what I was doing when Jesus came looking for me. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, right? When it comes to sinners, the worst of them, I'm at the top of the heap. In fact, this is what he said, quote, but for that reason, Paul said, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, Jesus made an example of me so that everyone would know the kind of people that he wants on his team. And so I want to tell you his story, Paul's story, as he told it. Because that's what Luke wrote down here in Acts chapter 9, is Paul's personal experience of meeting Jesus. Now, Paul's story is not one of a great sinner looking for Jesus. It's a story of Jesus hunting down a great sinner so that he could pour unmerited grace into his heart. And so if you're visiting with us, good to have you here. We are working through the book of Acts, which is the true and astounding story of the dramatic events that accompanied the launching of Jesus' movement. And where we left off was the religious authorities had thrown some of Jesus's leaders, the apostles, in prison. They did this because they were getting jealous of their success and the growth that was happening with the Christian movement, not to mention that they also thought that these followers of Jesus were a dangerous cult. And so the apostles were drugged before the religious authorities. They had them flogged and tortured, and then they released them with threats of worse to come if they didn't quiet down about Jesus. Well, they didn't keep quiet. And so things continue to escalate. Another leader named Stephen is arrested. And when he told the religious authorities that they were guilty of killing Jesus, they were livid and they stoned him to death. They hurled rocks at him until his life and his breath was pulverized out of him. And Luke tells us that Paul was there. And to help the mob throw better so they could get better wind up and so they wouldn't get Stephen's blood splattered on their jackets, Paul is holding their coats and nodding his approval. And then once Stephen is dead, Luke says, quote, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So with Stephen's death, the gloves come off, and there was now open permission from the authorities for anyone and everyone to mistreat the Christians. And so Christians in Jerusalem, this was a horrible time. Whereabouts before this, they had been enjoying this kind of period where they had goodwill and favor amongst all the people in society around them. Now the people who hated them had their hands on the steering wheel and was steering public opinion against Jesus' followers. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? And so families are scattered. Christians in Jerusalem, in a panic, they uproot their lives and they fled. But interestingly, this was not the result that the religious leaders had hoped for or expected, Because Luke says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so as the church in Jerusalem is squeezed by this pressure, it just bursts out and it spills across the rest of the country. And here Luke is reminding us how God works, how he takes bad stuff, how he takes terrible stuff, how he takes the worst things that happen, the stuff that we look at and say, what could God possibly be doing? How could any good come out of this? And God takes that stuff and he turns it around for the best things, for our good, for the good of others, and for the advancing of his purposes. We ought to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Now back to the story. So Christians are being persecuted and they're scattered because of this persecution. And at the center of this persecution is Paul, whose name was also before this Saul. He changed his name, so I'm going to use those names interchangeably. Luke says Saul, he had not changed his name yet. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So after Stephen is stoned, Paul joined in trying to stamp out Christians and Christianity because he was an anti-Christian fanatic. Now, why was he so fanatical against these Christians? Why was he so antagonistic toward the movement of Jesus? Well, it's because to him, just like to many, Christianity was a dangerous cult. It was a lie from the devil. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, which is a way of saying that he was the most hardcore of hardcore religious people. Pharisees were uber religious. They were like the Navy SEALs of Judaism. Now, they had older Pharisee rabbis who trained younger men to live out the Bible in some very strict and particular ways. And so their view of life and spirituality was you kept yourself in good with God by walking this very narrow line of obedience. And if you strayed off that line, God would cut you out and God would cut you off. And of course, that would be terrible. That would be the worst thing ever. And so the way the Pharisees kept themselves safe was not only by trying to obey God's commands, but by adding other commands to those ones as kind of safe guardrails to keep them from breaking the original command, to give them some commandment buffer zone on either side. For example, one of the Ten Commandments says, rest on the seventh day of the week. Do not work on the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day. The idea was don't be workaholics, right? Trust God enough to rest and worship with his people. Be with your family one day of the week. And so the Pharisee says, okay, but what does that mean? Like if I carry something while I'm walking, is that considered work? And how far can I walk to go see my friend before it's not considered restful? Like, how do we stay obedient to this command without making sure we don't accidentally break it without knowing? Because then God would be angry. So they came up with a whole bunch of extra laws to add to God's laws. Like, for example, this is one of them, quote, a Sabbath journey can be no longer than 2,000 cubits, which is 3,000 feet from one's house. That's an actual Pharisaical law. So no hikes to Goldstream, right? No walking your dog down to 7-Eleven for ice cream on the Sabbath. Here's another one. The heaviest load you can carry on the Sabbath is equivalent to the weight of a dried fig. Two dried figs, you've desecrated the Sabbath, right? One's okay, two, really, really bad. So they were like, okay, here's the fence that God gave us to be obedient, but we're going to move the fence line back here and kind of hem ourselves in to make sure we don't come anywhere near breaking the commandment. And so the Pharisees thought that by meticulously adding these laws, you knew that you were okay with God, that you were righteous before him. And so they lived that way. Paul lived that way. And Paul says, in fact, I took it to the next level. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, quote, I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. And so you can imagine this guy's discipline. You can imagine kind of the oxygen that he breathed day in and day out in this Pharisaical culture that he was a leader in. And then Jesus comes along and says, new deal. There's a new deal with God. Jesus' exact words were new covenant. Jesus says, if you want to get right with God, this is how it's going to work from now on. I am personally going to fulfill the law. I have come to fulfill the law. All the commandments that God gave in the Old Testament, I'm going to obey them perfectly. I'm going to walk the line exactly how God hoped people would. I'm going to be perfectly submitted to God. I'm going to be perfectly loving others. And then I'm going to die on the cross to pay the price for everybody else's failure to do that. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. And after that, whoever trusts in me will be made right with God. God will consider all of your sins that have been dealt with by me on the cross, and he will attribute my perfect life to you. As long as you trust me, as long as you follow me, you will know that you are good with God. And not only that, I'll send my spirit to you. He will come and live in you. He will help you walk that line. And in fact, he will actually help you, help make you obedient like me. Even though you don't deserve any of it, it is all by grace through faith in me. That was Jesus' message. This was the good news that these Christians were so excited about, that they believed Jesus proved was true by rising from the dead. But to Paul and the Pharisees, this was like gobbledygook. This was a giant lie. They didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They saw this message of God's grace as a big excuse to get out of living a strict religious life that was necessary to please God. And so in their minds, this whole message of grace was dangerous. Not only was it dangerous to individual souls who are no longer pursuing obedience to the law, but it's going to be dangerous for the whole nation, because historically, when God's people turned their back away from God's law, things went bad for the nation. And so this message of grace in Jesus had to be stamped out. And this is what Paul did. With all the religious fervor of a zealot, he went from house to house in Jerusalem, dragging Christians to prison, intimidating them, condoning their executions. All the while, he thought that he was doing God a big favor. In fact, as Christians fled Jerusalem and scattered, he went after them, hunting them down. Luke says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's given this James Bond 007 license to kill the movement of Jesus. Now, what would convince a guy like that to become a follower of Jesus? Like, it's not like he's a seeker. It's not like he's spiritually curious or open. He's not considering becoming a Christian. He's not showing up to, you know, checking out some of their meetings. He doesn't show up at Wednesday night family group, you know, hoping to learn more about Jesus. None of his Pharisee brothers were worried about where his faith journey might be taking him. In the name of God, he was trying to destroy the church, and then he joins it. How does such a huge plot twist happen? And remember, this isn't a fictional story. Like, Paul's not a type, a character. He's an actual, real-life, historical guy. He's a historical person. We have the stuff he wrote. right here. We know that he was a prominent Pharisee who studied under the rabbi Gamaliel. We knew and know that he traveled to Rome preaching about Jesus. We know that the Emperor Nero had him executed. He really was a 007 bounty hunter out to seek and destroy Christians. And then he really became a Jesus-loving leader of the church. Now, what would convince him to make such a dramatic change? Well, he told us what convinced him. He was on his way to the city of Damascus. It's about 240 miles or kilometers, sorry, about a 7-day journey. And we read this. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And that right there was the moment. That's what Paul said turned him around, was Jesus himself. Jesus confronts him in the middle of the road, and afterwards, it's pretty hard to not believe in Jesus. Now, you've undoubtedly heard people tell their story about putting their faith in Jesus, and it's probably not as dramatic as this. It's more like, you know, I came to church, and the preacher's words hit me right in the heart. And then he gave an altar call, and I was like that person at the movie theater where I stood up and I'm like, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me." And I worked my way all the way down the row, and I came up to the front, and some lady prayed with me, and I repeated a prayer after her to accept Jesus, and that's how I came to faith. And that's awesome. That's a totally legit way to meet Jesus. And a lot of people meet him that way. But Paul's version was more like, I was happily killing Christians, and then boom, Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, Paul, I'm alive. Knock it off. Follow me." That's it. You see, even though his story is uber dramatic, what Jesus did with Paul is a window into what is happening behind the scenes in all those stories where somebody gives their heart to Jesus, whether it's at camp or it's out, you know, having coffee with a friend, or it's in a hospital bed in the palliative ward. In all those stories, if we could pull back the curtain of the material world and see into the spiritual realm, what you would actually see is Jesus coming after people. "The Lord sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God," we sang. What you would actually see if you could pull back the curtain is Jesus pursuing people, breaking into their lives despite themselves, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite their ignorance or their unbelief. Breaking into their world saying, "I'm here, I'm alive, I'm real, I want you on my team." Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. Sure, you raised your hand at the altar call. Okay, you came forward, but you didn't come to me because of you. You came to me because of me." Because Jesus comes after people. And here in the book of Acts, he's coming after all kinds of people. Religious people, pagan people, rich and powerful folks, poor and utterly inconsequential folks, soldiers and sorcerers, Africans and Jews and Greeks, mean people, nice people, mothers, murderers. No one is safe from Jesus. As John Stott says, no one is beyond the scope of God's saving power, nor is anyone exempt from the need of God's redeeming grace. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. What changed everything for Paul was that Jesus of Nazareth, the guy they killed, is alive. Now, I want you to see that at this moment, Paul probably still has all kinds of questions that are unanswered. Like stuff he still doesn't understand. He hasn't figured out that whole Trinity thing. His theological mind is all in a bit of a tailspin right now. He doesn't understand how is it that, you know, God's Messiah is condemned and cursed on a tree. He's got all these legit spiritual and theological questions that are not answered at this point. But the one thing he now knows is that Jesus is alive. And if he is raised from the dead, then what these Christians have been saying and what Jesus has been saying about himself must be true. And it is this realization that changes Paul. It's not like all of his objections were answered. It's not like all his questions were satisfied at this moment. But he knows that if Jesus is alive, there must be answers to those objections. I know that some of you watching, I know some of you who are here, you're not Christians. You wouldn't identify as a Christian. And I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad that you're tuning in. And maybe in your mind and in your story, you've got all kinds of really specific reasons why you're not. Right there, your objections are kind of been piled up like barricades in a street that prevent you from following Jesus. Some of those things in the barricade might be personal. Maybe a church wounded you or Christians hurt your family. I'm sorry, those are way too familiar stories. Or maybe your objections to Christianity are more broad. Perhaps you can't get rid of the question, like, how can I believe in a God who lets bad things happen? Or what about the things the church did or didn't do in history? Or what about the people who've never heard about Jesus? You've got these unresolved issues and these unanswered questions that you feel like keep you from following Jesus. And what I would say to you is lay out all of your objections, lay out all of your questions, all the reasons why you've said no to following Jesus, and let me ask you just one question. Was Jesus raised from the dead? I'm not saying that your questions or your objections are not important. I'm saying that you need to answer that question first, because if that answer to that question is yes, then that changes everything. If Jesus is raised from the dead, that means that you need to submit to him and follow him and wrestle through your objections from the other side of the resurrection, to work through your hurts and to process your hurts with Jesus from the other side of the resurrection. Because if he isn't alive, then the only thing we're doing is wasting our time here this morning. Like, turn off the feed, go golfing, pick up a John Grisham novel, go out for coffee, do anything other than this. Because if Jesus is not alive, this is the biggest waste of your time and mine. And that's not just me, that's Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For you are still in your sins. The only meaningful reason to be here, the only meaningful reason to keep pursuing your questions is because he is alive. And that is the sole reason why Paul went from an anti-Christian fanatic to a sold-out member of the church family. And so some historians call the resurrection of Jesus Christianity's, quote, stubborn fact. Meaning there is no other reason you can give an account to the explosive rise of the church, to all these people who had their entire worldview change. I mean, you know how hard it is to change. I mean, in little things. Like since we moved to Fernie, I don't exercise as much. I am in the worst shape I am in my life. I get out of breath walking up the stairs. It's embarrassing. I at the top of the stairs, Phil thinks I'm praying, but I'm just actually trying to catch my breath at the top of the stairs. And so I'm trying to get back into shape, and it is hard to change. And that's just like changing stuff here in my activity to impact my lungs. Imagine changing everything in your entire world, your career, your view of eternity, your view of God, everything that you have worked toward and submitted and invested your life in, changing that in a single moment. The only reason why Paul does that is because he meets Jesus alive. And he's like, if he is alive, then that changes everything. I don't know what's coming next, but I know I want to be with him in whatever comes next. And this is the only reason, the only plausible reason why this diverse group of men and women, former sorcerers and soldiers and murderers and pagans and religious folks, why they explode into history with so much conviction about Jesus that you couldn't silence them, you couldn't torture it out of them, you couldn't extinguish their belief or their love with threat of death or actual death. Nothing could shake their conviction in Jesus because something monumental had happened. Worship team, you can come on up. Paul says it like this, quote, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus." You see, this answer to that question triggered an inner explosion in Saul that changed his life. Everything in his life up to this point was opposed to this, ridiculed this, but now he knew that Jesus was alive and that Jesus was pursuing him. And if that is true, that changes everything. So Saul's meeting of Jesus is extraordinary. As far as we know, he was the last person other than the apostles to ever have a literal face-to-face encounter with the risen Jesus. But as unique and as extraordinary his story is of meeting Jesus, there is the same pattern in his story as in ours. The same pattern for everybody that Jesus comes for. However he does it, however he draws you to himself, he wants you to have a personal encounter with him, to surrender to him in repentance and in faith, and then to begin following Jesus. And so let me ask you, is Jesus drawing you? Like, I have to believe the reason why you're watching and the reason why you're here on a Sunday when you could be doing anything else than listening to this guy is because Jesus has got to be drawing you. If he is, let him draw you. Let him change you. Turn your life over to him. You can do that today. In a minute, we're going to open up the communion table. And this is one of the sacred things that we do to remind ourselves and anchor ourselves that our right standing with God isn't based in a law that we try and fail to keep, but it's based in the law that Jesus perfectly kept for us and the death he died to pay for all of our law breaking, and we call that grace. This is what God has done to deal with our sins. His actual physical body was broken. His actual literal blood was poured out. And this secures for us our life with God. And so Paul would write these words in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I passed from the Lord, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, The Lord Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this, drink this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so Paul knows that we look back at the life that Jesus lived and the death that he died as the hope going forward. Paul is like, my hope isn't in all those things that I did once and how sold out and radical I was at trying to keep the law. My hope is this, these two elements. But then Paul also says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He isn't dead. He is very much alive. And he is very much coming. And he could be alive to you because he's coming after you in grace and love. Don't run from him. Let's pray. Father, we confess. We confess, as the songwriter said, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So, Lord, we ask you today that whatever direction on the compass our paths are going, that you would bend us toward Jesus today. Those here who are living trapped in sin that just fills them with shame, would you bring them to a place of repentance and freedom today? Those who have become cold and kind of indifferent and kind of just in neutral in their spiritual life with you, would you invigorate their heart? Would you blow the wind of your spirit over the coals of their faith to ignite their affections for Jesus? May as we eat and remember what you have done, may the reality of that event 2,000 years ago seem immediate and personal for us right now, because it is. And I pray for those who have not yet put their faith in you. Might they hear in these elements, might they see in these elements an invitation for you to come and to bring to this bread and bring to the cup their failure, their mistakes, their regrets, and their sin, and to give those to Jesus and to take from him his body broken and his blood poured out, forgiveness and grace that would change them. So keep pursuing us, Jesus. We praise you and thank you, and we eat and drink this in remembrance and gratitude to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, what's going to happen is that band's going to play. We're going to give you some time to reflect and consider, and then we're going to open up stations here. We got a little bit less stations than normal because our summer attendance and our numbers are down. We don't need as many stations, so we've got one in one corner over there, and we got a couple up here. And when you're ready, just come on up and receive the elements. And this is for anyone who has put their faith in Jesus, or anyone who right now today wants to put their faith in Jesus. You can come on up and receive. You can take those elements back to you, and when you're ready, you can partake them. If you are unable to get up or you want to stay seated for whatever reason, just put your hand up and we've got runners who will bring the elements to you, okay? Let's turn into a time of reflection, and when you're ready, you can come on up.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.